We have a message from the 21st chapter of the book of John this morning. We call it Fishing on the Right Side. Most of you are real familiar with this bit of scripture here and the account that we find the apostles have gone fishing. And as they went fishing, the Lord shows up. There's a whole lot of lesson to be learned from what took place here. When you look at these scripture verses, I believe that sometimes we tend to ask the question, now, why would the Lord have put that in there? And we know that there are things in these verses that we're going to look at that if we just say, well, they're there because the Lord Jesus is glorified in what we see come to pass there in that. But there's more there, folks. And I believe that the Lord has placed in His Word certain human events that take place in the lives of His people and other people that have a message attached to it. The message may be something that the incident happening is just illustrative of. The lesson could be something that the Lord uses that human event to just illustrate how things are in certain doctrinal truths or certain truths about mankind. And I believe this is one of those. So in verse 3 of the 21st chapter of the book of John, the Bible tells us that Simon Peter saith unto them, the other apostles, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. You ever have a fishing day like that? I think most of us have. It's kind of discouraging, but they fished all night. And we get the idea of rods and reels, folks, but let's get a picture right now of using a net. And perhaps they were even floating, paddling back and forth, or maybe they only let the net down and let the fish gather above it and then jerk the net up in hopes to catch something. But they were net fishing. Keep that in mind. They caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now they were, let me remind you of something here, and it wasn't that they couldn't recognize him, but it was just that they, perhaps at the distance, he was about 300 feet away. And they just didn't recognize him at 300 feet. It could have been anybody. You know, and so when they looked and didn't recognize him, they just said, some guy's on the shore. Look, somebody's standing over there watching us, perhaps, or whatever. But they noticed that they didn't recognize him at the time. I'm going to make a point about that, that how that will illustrate something about our own lives as we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to go about normal daily duties even. There's a point to be made about that. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now we're only talking about 12 to 18, maybe 20 feet max distance between having that net out on the left side and moving it over and dropping it on the right side. Now, all of you know about that, and we're going to say something about that because that's a kind of a natural thing that happened to these apostles. If you don't fish or you have never fished, you wouldn't know about this. But this really does manifest the hot spot syndrome, as I call it. And we'll say something about that to make a spiritual point in a few minutes, Lord willing. So he told them to cast the net on the right side of the ship, and they would find fish, in other words, and they did, and they caught a multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. We're going to stop right there and think about those verses in the light of perhaps human lessons, carnal or secular lessons, and spiritual lessons. Folks, Fishing is a study about unpredictability, isn't it? You fishermen know what I'm talking about. That anybody that's fished very much at all in their life come to realize that a fishing trip or that fishing generally is a lot like branding cattle. You've got to strike while the iron's hot. And if you don't, you may miss out altogether. And it's also sometimes a lot like throwing darts while you're blindfolded. You just shoot in the dark as to where you might get a bite, might catch some fish. Sometimes you can fish all day long and never bite. And you don't, and tomorrow, same time today, seemingly, and you fish the next day, that tomorrow, you fish and you catch a boatload of fish. That's just the way things go with fishing. Now, that incident that happened here in our text, as I said, it's a great illustration of the hotspot paradox, where that I think there's more than a few of us that have been in the boat with our wife or a friend, and they're in the back of the boat catching every crappie that passes by, and we're up in the front of the boat and can't even get a nibble, and we've got the same mana they have. We've done that, I'm not sure, if we've fished enough. And I've seen that happen between me and my wife. We went out one time at a point out near the main lake out of Blood River Hollow, and we hit this, I knew where this little channel ran real close to the bank out there, and we went out there, and I anchored us in right at the edge of the drop-off of that channel, and we started fishing. And the first thing that happens, we started catching fish. Well, I started taking them off of the hook for, and before you know it, I wasn't fishing. I was taking them all off the hook. I was too busy taking her fish off the hook to catch any. And she must have caught 12, 14 fish before she finally slowed down enough for me to even get a minnow in the water. And that's the way it happens sometimes. That hot spot paradox. I was on one end of the boat and she was on the other. We weren't but about 8 or 9 feet apart, folks. I even tried to slip my pole over near where she was fishing some, and that didn't work either. I never figured that out, and I never have figured out how that works. So this is what we see here. Now, if you were an ichthyologist, or that's a fish expert, or a wildlife biologist, or an experienced fisherman, you'd probably tell people a thing or two about some days that are good days and some that are not so good because of the barometric pressure or some other things. And you might be able to tell them something about the hotspot paradox. You might say, well, it has to do with cover on the bottom of the water, whether there's any structure down there or not. And that's true to an extent, but it still doesn't explain how the paradox can happen where there's no difference in structure, no difference in the day, and all of that. But we can think about that and tell stories about it. Now, so there's reasonable explanations for those things in a biological and ecological sense, but that doesn't lessen the mystery of those fishing incidents. And I'm going to tell you that all of you who have read this account in our text realize that this is in fact and was in fact a miracle move by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see in our text one of those apparent mysteries about fish and fishing, but it's not a mystery for those that are informed. But this incident is still what I will call more than a mystery. We find in this account, as we read it here, the fact of a miracle that the Lord Jesus did. And we also find some truths about why our efforts at anything, and perhaps everything, sometimes seems to go awry. And I say seems to, because I want you to keep that up in your head. I'm using a qualifier. I'm not saying we can see how that things always go right. I'm saying we can sometimes, if we look at this teaching here, we can see why things seem sometimes to go awry. I hope we can see some truth about all of that before we end this message. Now, what we see in this historical incident can really help us to understand some things about the focus of our labors and whether those labors are spiritual or temporal. What we see, hopefully we see about the focus of our labors will apply to both, because I believe it does. And what the Lord Jesus has to teach us by what we see here in this Holy Scripture ought to drive away some of the mysteries from our life of service to the Lord, and maybe some of the mysteries from things that happen in our secular pursuits also. And I believe it should clear up some unanswered questions about the direction and the productivity, or the seeming lack of productivity, that occurs in our lives almost cyclically as we live. Now let's walk through this account and see what Jesus will teach us. And notice first of all what he says in verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. We see here that this is really a joint endeavor by the apostles. Everybody got involved. Now, I don't know how much all of them were involved in handling the net, but they all went fishing, didn't they? And they all got in the boat and went out there. So it's a joint endeavor, but the same outcomes and the same experiences can hold true for either a joint effort or an individual incident, folks. That's one, the first lesson that this ought to teach us. We can have 100 people or one person, the outcome may end up being the same in either case. It doesn't necessarily guarantee that you're going to succeed at something if you have a whole team helping you. In fact, Brother Nate and I were talking about situations in the work world today in which it turns out in a lot of instances, because of the government intrusion into doing business and getting things done, that a lot of times a team simply holds everything back. Because you got to answer to the needs of this team member and that team member and that team member. And it's got to the point that you can't even pick up a bolt or a wrench without checking with somebody whether or not you can do it. And folks, that shows you that it doesn't matter whether it's many or few, the outcome can really be the same. And I'm inclined to think that individual activity sometimes is really the best medicine for getting things done. I believe you've probably found that out yourself in a lot of instances with a lot of things you do in this life, including some spiritual works that you seek to do. So partnership and partnering does not necessarily guarantee success. Folks, do you remember that the Tower of Babel was a huge partnership undertaking? And where did it go? I know you can say God cut that thing short, and he did, but who do you think cuts everything short, folks? I know that you know, sometimes when we get drawn up short on something that was a really good and beneficial and perhaps spiritual adventure, we say, well, the devil got into that. Well, I want to tell you something, folks. Let's remember that the devil gets into nothing unless he has permission from God. And so, first and last, let's make sure we glorify God for the starts and stops that happen to endeavors, to projects that we pick up. So the Tower of Babel was indeed stopped by the Lord, but it had a huge partnership effort going on when it happened. You know, there was a huge crowd of self-righteous Jews that tried to seize Christ in Nazareth and throw him off of a cliff when he was there preaching, but they failed. And they couldn't get it done. Even though there was a whole crowd of them making the attempt. They drew him out to that cliffside, gonna throw him over the cliff, and somehow or another it just fell flat. And that's because of the intervention of the Lord, of course. Now, you'll remember in Matthew 17 that all the apostles made this huge effort together in a partnership, cooperative effort to cast a demon out of a young boy, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't accomplish it, although every one of them was right there on hand, apparently, making the attempt to do it. They were unable to get it done. So we don't need to imagine that having more team members, having more partnership, having a larger number will necessarily give us any successes beyond what one or two or three can accomplish. Now, we ought to always, I just want to qualify this, we ought to always enlist help when it is a task that requires more than one set of hands. Let's always be ready to do that, and I'm not discouraging forming up cooperative efforts when a task demands the focus and use of more than one individual in getting it accomplished. But let's never imagine that the larger the number we have, the better the success. It may not be true at all. Now, it'll pay us to think for just a minute and consider this project these fishermen were involved in, and compare it to our own launching of different kinds of projects that we may take on, whether secular or spiritual, and think a little bit about their incident there, and think that like they should have done, maybe they should have done a little bit better job of assessing what was going on. Do you think that they may have hung that net over the left side of the ship and left it there all night? They may have. Well, we don't know that they didn't. They were busy with something else. Maybe they were napping or talking or whatever. Maybe they didn't really assess the situation and say, hey, wait a minute, wait. We're not catching anything. We've had that net down there for 2 hours, 3 hours, and we haven't caught anything. Maybe we better move to another spot or move the net, shift it around a little bit and change places with it or something. So we, as God's people, whether we're doing secular or spiritual things, ought to assess whether or not there's a likelihood of success. That's something that we don't want to miss out on. Now, they did this fishing expedition, and we know that as we look at the way this text is written, that they didn't quit after just a few hours. Most of us, or at least I'm this way, you let me be casting a rod for an hour and a half, 2 hours, and not so much as a hit, or maybe just a hit from a little bluegill about that long, and I'm pulling him up and I'm saying, you know what, I could use him for bait instead of this artificial lure I'm using. Maybe I better put him on a hook and use him for bait. Now, if I've gone like that for a length of time, guess what? I'm going to get in the truck and go home. And you probably are too, because you get tired of fishing for nothing. But they've been there a lot of hours. In fact, all night long, they said they had caught nothing. So they've been there quite a few hours. And that in itself teaches us something, folks, that we need to be really aware of. Not to discourage it, but perseverance does not always ensure the kind of success we imagine we're supposed to have. Okay? We think if we just put the head down and bullet for so long, that sooner or later we'll come to a successful conclusion. That may not be so. We may fish all night long and not catch so much as a minnow. And we need to be aware of that, because it'll help us reassess this thing of spending hours, days, months, years on a project that have no assurance of success. And this thing of continuing and being persistent doesn't necessarily mean that what we're persistently doing is necessarily the right thing. I think if you look at the apostles' experience here overnight, the first thing you'll arrive at is that they were doing it wrong. Don't jump to that conclusion, but it is a possibility. Don't assume that, because I'm going to make a point at the end of this message that'll show you that maybe it wasn't an error in judgment. It wasn't doing the wrong thing at the time they were doing it. But nevertheless, persistence doesn't just because you get persistent and hard-headed about doing something doesn't necessarily mean it's the right thing. And one other thing, folks, about this thing that the apostles leave us with a thought about, and that is persistence that continues to meet with failure, or what seems to be failure, needs to be considered some kind of a flag, red flag, some kind of weather vane to measure the direction that we're going in the project that we're doing. It's time to reassess a little bit. Maybe we still are okay, but let's evaluate what we're doing in our life and make sure that it's something that's going in the right direction, even if we don't see any results that we think we ought to be seeing. Now, this situation with the apostles here that night, it wasn't a case of meager returns, and this is the discouraging factor of it. that we often get discouraged in and end up quitting early, if you will. But it wasn't a case of just meager returns. It was a case of no returns. Our scripture tells us that they caught nothing. Now, let's remember that sometimes our most persistent efforts bring no visible fruit. No visible fruit. Or no fruit that, maybe no fruit that we can actually lay our hands on, whether visible or invisible. Sometimes that's the way these events go. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, Brother Paul was really concerned about the Galatian churches. He was concerned about those brethren there because the Galatian Christians seem to have gotten caught up in a bunch of observances of calendar events and apparent holy days and so forth. And in verse 11, the fourth chapter of Galatians, Brother Paul says something that's really pertinent. He says, I am afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. We ought to be conscientious about what we're going to exert our energies on and be wise about making choices about exerting those energies. But let's not jump the gun and imagine that because the results do not cannot be described in a way that we thought they were supposed to, that there are no results. Let's be careful about that. Nevertheless, let's be careful enough that in wisdom we'll say, the results that should have come out of this did not come out of this. It's time to change the net or to move the boat. That's what we need to think about as we try to serve the Lord and as we try to do our secular accomplishments. Now let's go on to verse 4. Enough said about persistence and the results that happened, the fact that they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Here's Jesus standing on the shore. And they were still at it, I remind you again, when the Lord Jesus showed up. Now, folks, let me just be careful to instruct you here that this is not a illustration of Jesus being gone from you and then he comes back to you. That's not what this is supposed to illustrate. What it does illustrate, though, is that the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes comes to us in our efforts, in the midst of our efforts, with a special power, a special visit, a particular purpose in mind for which he brings his power to bear upon our efforts, upon what we are doing and where we are at. That's what this ought to represent. Let's not imagine that, oh, well, the Lord leaves us sometimes, and then after a while, maybe he'll come back. That's not what that should illustrate. They were still at it when Jesus showed up, and we find that even though his continual presence is with us all the time, there are times when he comes with special representation to be with us in our efforts, whether secular or spiritual. Now, what we learn from this is something that we really need to take home with us about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that God's children don't always know when the Lord Jesus has come on the scene in a special way. You notice in that verse, they didn't recognize that it was the Lord. And just like those fishermen that night, that morning, sometimes the Lord comes with a special visit upon us. That is, he impresses his presence upon us in a very special way. He appears on the shore of our lives, folks, but we sometimes don't recognize he's there. It's just some guy standing on the shore. We ought to be aware of that and watch for that because it's important. It became important to the apostles to recognize that it was the Lord, as you see later on in the chapter. But we, as God's children, sometimes simply do not recognize when the Lord Jesus comes to us. And I'm talking about him sending his Holy Spirit to imbue us with some special purpose, some special power, some special event. We don't often recognize this. You remember in the 20th chapter of John, Mary Magdalene came early that morning to the sepulcher. She was going to bring some more herbs and spices, wasn't she? And when she came there, it was empty. And she, on the way, she met the Lord Jesus. But you remember something special about that event that the Bible tells us. She didn't recognize that it was the Lord. And that's the way we are sometimes. The Lord comes with power, with a special visit. His presence is suddenly upon us for a special situation. And like the apostles, like Mary Magdalene, we don't really become aware that it is Him. The Lord help us to realize when the Lord Jesus comes with a special kind of power visit to help us in our lives, in our occupations. Now, there's a lot of reasons why this can be so, and I'm sure that I can apply this to the apostles out there fishing in the boat and apply it to us by association. Preoccupation was one of the things I believe that those apostles were going through. Preoccupation with their own way of doing things out there fishing in the boat, and preoccupation with our own way of doing things in our lives sometimes makes us not very observant too, and we are not aware of the movements of the Lord. I don't know how you are about that, but I think I'm pretty thick-headed about recognizing special movements of the Lord at times, and that's a fault that I need to rectify and deal with. And I try to deal with it and be aware when the Lord moves upon me and upon His people and so forth, but I don't. I'm like, a lot of times I'm just like those apostles. I'm not really conscious of Him being there, and it's because of preoccupation. I've got this way that I'm going about doing something, and I'm preoccupied with how to get done. Move this to there and move that to there and do this and do that and handle this and handle that. And I'm so focused on that, I forget to look up and see the Lord standing on the shore. Folks, we all do that sometimes. Now, so in our lives, sometimes we're so busy fishing with our own fishing tackle that we can step on and break a golden rod and reel and never notice it. That's really what it is, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we're so busy using the artificial bait in our lives in some occupation, preoccupation that we're involved in, that we don't even notice that we've got a pocket full of live bait is, which is better after all. That's the way we are. Now, I'll illustrate to you something exactly in the secular world that really fits this case. I was out working on my furnace. I've got a gas pack unit that's an air conditioner and heater in the backyard. And the furnace conked out, and I figured out that it was I thought it was the pressure switch that ran the inducer motor. Turned out ended up being the capacitor that ran the inducer motor. And so I got a new capacitor in, and it was the wrong one. It was too heavy, and it overheated the motor. And I had a special order all from online, the right size capacitor, and got it in this week, and I got the material to put between the heat box and the inducer motor to make a shield against the heat coming out of the box, heat box. And so I started putting it all back together a couple of days ago, and I got everything back on there, and when I got everything back on there, there was one thing that I didn't have on there, and it was a little hose that ran from the pressure switch that ran the inducer motor down to the inducer motor, and the inducer motor would tell through that little hose, tell the pressure switch to close or open. So I said, what did I do with that little piece of hose? And I looked down all around and finally said, you know, I'm sure I must have carried it into the dojo, or I must have carried it into the house, because I had the inducer motor and the pressure switch all in there at one time. So I went in and searched the dojo and didn't find it. I went in and searched the house everywhere that might have been laid by me, didn't find it. And I was at the point of just giving up. And I went back out to the furnace, And I was standing right there where I had just left the spot, looking down at where the piece of hose was supposed to go. And I had a couple of tools laying up here and some screws. And I looked up, and there laid the hose. Right there. Right there. Folks, you ever look straight at the forest and not see the forest for the trees? That's exactly what we do sometimes in the matter of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That hose was, he didn't walk over there and jump on that heater while I was in the house. It was there all the time. And I was within, if it had been a snake, it had bit me, as they say. And I was right within reach of it, but failed to see it. That's the way we are sometimes when we're preoccupied. I had this mental vision, apparently, that it wasn't there. And so because I had the mental vision that it wasn't there, it wasn't there in my brain. But it really was there, and that's the way we are with the Lord sometimes. He's present with power. He's present to move if we, by faith, take that step. But we're so preoccupied with the way we're doing things or where we're at or where we're going that we fail to see His movements in our lives. There's another thing that I think these apostles were affected by that caused them to be distracted from recognizing that their Lord had come to the shore over there, and that is tiredness. I'm sure after fishing all night, I don't have to fish but about two and a half hours, and I'm wore out. And you get out there in the heat. Brother James came to church one Sunday a while back and told me about how that he'd been out in the sun all day fishing, and he was literally totally exhausted, wasted from all that sun. And there's nothing like getting out in a boat on a sunny day and having that sun on you all day to just bleed you dry of all energy. And so I'm sure those apostles, although they were night fishing, were worn out from hanging out there all night and doing the net thing and moving the boat about and whatever it was that they were doing. And so this illustrates for us the tiredness from our own fitful and inept efforts, because that's what they had going on, wasn't it? They were fitful efforts. They were inept efforts as they tried to catch some fish in that net. And tiredness from our own unproductive efforts, if you will, brothers and sisters, sometimes makes us thick-headed about spiritual things. And we don't really see the spiritual implications of the coming of the presence of the Lord. And I believe that's what they suffered, the reason they didn't recognize Him all at once as He came on shore. In the ninth chapter of the book of Luke, we read that the apostles had just returned from their strenuous work of spreading the gospel across Judea, and it must have wore them out. They had worked themselves down to the bone. And when, in Luke chapter 9, when they returned and gave Jesus their report on how things had gone, the Bible tells us there in the 10th verse of the 9th chapter of Luke that the Lord Jesus took them and went aside privately into a desert place. Folks, why do you reckon He did that? It's because folks get tired. It's because the best of human beings laboring in whether secular or spiritual pursuits, especially in spiritual pursuits, the best of people get wore out with the effort, with the stress, with the demand made. Because remember, with a human being, you can work all day long with tools, and you can wield a hammer or wield an axe all day long. You can chainsaw down 10 trees and cut them up in the wood and throw them in an old broken down dump truck that's going to come apart before you get home. But let you put a whole day of nothing but focus on spiritual things, and what happens? We're wore out. It just bleeds us dry. Why? Because the spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the flesh is inclined to be able to stand up under physical activity, but it doesn't do so well under spiritual activity. When you force it to go and do what it's not accustomed to do, which is exactly what you're doing when you make spiritual demands on it, then tiredness comes to you. And we, as God's people, we need to go aside privately from time to time and take a little rest. You know, that's what the Lord gave us this Lord's Day for, is to just kind of sit back and rest and lounge in the spiritual things of the Lord and not be about the business of secular labor, not even be about the business of spiritual labor. And you might say, well, Myers, there you were, you're studying sermons all evening, all day yesterday, and last night till after midnight, and here you are up there preaching this morning. You need to be the physician that heals himself, you might say. Well, the Lord gives us preachers special dispensation to do that. And in fact, when we study and when we preach, if we're following the Lord and being obedient to what He wants us to do, and we're following what the Lord would have us to do, we get rested doing it. Even if we get tired, we get rested doing it. So that's a kind of rest too. And now, so spiritual work is hard, and very often so is secular work. So we need a break from our work, because if we fish all night, folks, to use the illustration, and catch nothing, we're going to be weary in the morning, and it may cause us to be really, really dense about seeing and understanding the movement of the Lord in our lives. We need to realize that the more dense we get from spiritual or physical tiredness, for that matter, the less likely we are to be in tune with what the Lord's doing in those movements that He moves upon us about. Elijah ran off out to the desert and hid himself under a bush by the brook Cherith, and the Lord didn't make any demand on him at all until He'd come by and hit him on the leg and fed him water and bread twice. Then He said, I want you to get up and go to Horeb. But what was He doing there? He was letting the guy recover from that big bout, big fist fight he'd had with the king and with Jezebel. That's what He was doing, and He strengthened him, and then he was able to go 40 days and 40 nights on the Mount Horeb, the Mount of the Lord, as a result of the strength that he got from just resting out there by the brook. So that's the way it is with us. We're out of time. We want to stop there this afternoon, Lord willing. We're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7 and look at some other lessons that the Lord obviously teaches us in these verses about the night fishing the apostles did. All right, let's stand. Let's sing an invitation number. Brother Justin, if you come and give us a number. Maybe the Lord's talking to you about something. As we preach, we invite you to share that with us. The Lord has spoken to you about your need for salvation. We'd love to talk to you about that. As we sing, what's the number, brother? 132. I know that He will. lunch together, and let's hear about the second part of that night fishing expedition this afternoon. We pray the Lord will bless every member and bless us as we fellowship together after this afternoon and during our lunch time. Brother Jody, would you dismiss and pray for the food, please?
Dear Father, thank you this day, giving us this opportunity to get together and preach to everyone this year.
Amen.
Bless the Lord, bless your elders, as we call those in prayer list.
Yes, Lord. Yes. Okay, folks, we want to get back to our text in the 21st chapter of the book of John. We want to look at where we left off this morning, beginning in verse 5. This is where we stopped. We stopped with the finishing up of verse 4. In verse 5, our text reads, "Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No." Now, we see here something very important, and it gives us a place to make this statement about the fact that all of a sudden, there is Jesus on the shore and communicating with those apostles. And that is this, folks. Let this stand as an illustration of the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives as an actor in unfolding events in our lives, it guarantees a change of things. Their fishing success changed dramatically in a moment when the Lord Jesus arrived. And I believe that stands as a wonderful representation of the fact that when Jesus comes to us with some active power to assist us in whatever project or endeavor we're involved in, when he comes with that power, things change. They change positively, and they change for the best all around for the people of God. We find that Paul writes it in a very summary way, says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And by that, I'm sure you understand that he means that there is a kind of openness, a freedom, an ability to do things with what we have and where we are that is not there unless the Spirit of the Lord is there with it. And when he comes in a special way, as I mentioned this morning, when he comes in the special way that this is supposed to represent, then certainly we have a lot of freedom and we can have a lot of expectations that things are going to get better. Things are going to get more optimistic. Things are going to happen that are even further glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord comes upon the scene of the apostles fishing and things change. You know, if you remember in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord came upon the scene at Mount Horeb, and natural laws got suspended that day when Moses was out there sheep herding, when he suspended the laws of nature that day on Mount Horeb in Moses' sight, we see a bush burning, but not being burned to ashes. Amazing things, folks, happen when the Lord comes with a special presence. And you know, you can remember that at the Red Sea, in the book of Exodus chapter 14, that when the Lord came upon the scene with a special presence, the Red Sea parted that day, And the children of Israel walked across that seabed on dry land. Things happen, folks, that don't happen when the Lord is not present in that special visitation. We remember that in the wilderness, manna fell from the sky in the middle of the night and covered the ground for food for the children of Israel when there was no food to be had. Special things happening. And you'll remember that Elijah, in the days of the Baal priest at an altar in Israel, Elijah offered and laid offering to God upon the altar and had those servants soak that offering until water was filled in the trenches around about the altar. You'll remember that the great power of God came down from heaven and licked up the offering and even licked up the water around that altar. Those are the things that I believe represent how much the Lord brings to the task when He arrives in a special presence in His power. In the New Testament, we remember that there was a little 12-year-old girl that had died at the home of one of the rulers of the synagogue. And Jesus comes to where the child is and just speaks a word to her. And she rises up from that deathbed and goes about her life. Those are the amazing things that our Savior causes to happen when His special presence is at the scene. Remember in the book of John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ spit on some clay and put it on a man's eyes who had been blind from birth. And we read that that man was able to see just from that simple move that our Savior made. This is what we're talking about when we say that the arrival of Christ as an actor upon a scene in unfolding events will guarantee a change in things. We need to remember that, folks. Those apostles learned that firsthand this morning that we see here in our verse when He came up on the shores of the lake. The Lord Jesus is really, really sure to bring us to reality when He intervenes. He comes to the apostle and says, to paraphrase, got any meat? Got anything to eat, guys? No, they said. Now, you wonder about why He asked that question, because you know that He knew that those apostles had nothing. He is the Lord both of sea and land, and you know that He knew. But what was He doing that for, folks? I believe there's a lesson here for every one of us when we try to do the things that we do in this life, whether secular or spiritual. When we begin to do those things, we need to be reminded that without the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may very often, if not always, come up empty-handed. And it's a great thing when the Lord reminds us that we are empty-handed. And I believe that's exactly what He was doing to those apostles that morning. Reminding them, and I'm sure every one of them sat there in that boat and thought, yeah, I hate to tell him no, we've been fishing all night and worship. Those guys, folks, were not like me and you with a rod and reel out on a boat in a crappie bed. They were commercial fishermen. It really makes you stop and think. But that's where they were, and that's what they had to deal with. And so, we need to realize that the Lord, when He comes into a scene, He brings power with Him that is not there if He's not there. So, we find that before the children of God can really be ready for a real Christ-provided blessing, they often have to be brought to an awareness of their own failures and incapacities, which these guys were. They realized it. And they were sobered by this, I'm sure. The Lord wants us to remember what John told us in the book of John chapter 15 and verse 5. What John told us that our Savior said when He said to those disciples that day, without Me, you can do nothing. We need to be reminded of that because we are of the proud and arrogant race called man. So here's a lesson from the Lord Jesus in verse 5. He reminded them that they didn't have anything, but that they could prepare for something better. Verse 6, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Here in verse 6, we see that the Lord's giving instructions about how to fish. He's Lord of the sea, isn't he? He's giving instructions about how to fish, but the instructions are really very simple. And the instructions, folks, if you look at them in the proper light, you understand it has nothing to do with there being a big horde of fish over on the right side of that boat. It has to do with doing what the Lord says. That's what it has to do with. And that's what we're going to learn from that. The Lord's directions are given here, and it teaches us something that these apostles, I'm sure, found out by this one great miraculous event. And that is that the Lord's directions may run counter to all previous endeavors, all previous trials, counter to all previous logical ways of thinking. I'm sure that those commercial fishermen, had they not known and believed that they could obey their Lord and have an answer to what they needed, would have said, out of their own expertise, they would have said, that's 10 feet away from where we've been fishing all night. Lord, there's not a chance that on that side of the boat it's going to change the fishing success. Because the expert fishermen would well have assumed that, knowing how things are. It's not going to change things by moving 12 feet away if you're trying to catch a school of fish, folks. Despite the hot spot syndrome that we know about. And so they would have probably said that, thinking from the logical viewpoint of expert commercial fishermen. But they obeyed. They did what he said. And that was counter, almost contradictory, to the logical way that expert commercial fishermen would have perhaps thought. And that's the way it is many times with the instructions of the Lord. But the wonderful thing about this lesson taught here in verse 6 is that they just did it. They didn't say, wait, let's talk about another opportunity and let's talk about another way to do this. Maybe we need to change the configuration of the net or something. They just did what he did, said, and now they were not even able to lift the net for the multitude of fishes. Although, it seems counterproductive that what the Lord's asking them to do. In the 27th chapter of Acts, down about verses 30 and 31, Paul was on the way to Rome on an Egyptian ship. This is a wonderful illustration of this thing of the Lord's instructions, the Lord's way of doing things being counter to all logical sense, as far as we think it. So Paul was on the Egyptian vessel going to Rome, being carried to Rome as a prisoner. And a big storm came up. And during that big storm, they couldn't find a way to land. And they finally came up on an island, and they were about to run aground and the ship be destroyed on the rocks that were along the edge of that island. And as the ship began to founder, the sailors were kind of like wandering over to the lifeboat. Come on, guys, let's go get in the lifeboat. Don't tell anybody. And Paul tells the captain of the ship, or the soldier in command, says, unless everybody stays in the ship, they will not be able to stay alive. If they don't want to perish, everybody needs to stay in the ship. And of course, you read the story how that they cut the lifeboats loose and let them go and made everybody stay in the ship. And sure enough, when this was totally counter to what all sailors know that you have to do when a ship starts sinking. Man the lifeboats. Get in the lifeboats. That's the way that safety first, Brother Nathan. That's the way safety first teaches it. But the Lord God often advises counter to what man's wisdom says, and Paul knew what that was, and he said, keep them in the boat, keep them in the ship, or else they're going to perish. And so the ship did run aground, and the ship did start breaking up. And they had to jump in the water and grab a hold of a piece of wood or whatever was floating. But the Bible tells us there in that chapter that every one of them made it alive to land. That's the way the Lord works, folks. It's often contradictory to the way we think is the right way to do things. And don't we run afoul of that all too often in doing secular things for sure, and sometimes doing spiritual things. We run afoul of that great truth of God by trying to do things according to the so-called wisdom of man. And we have to watch for it. Now, all of the inhabitants of the sailors and the soldiers on the ship made it safe to land because they followed what God had given as a bit of instruction, even though it sounded starkly mad for a sailor to stay on board a sinking ship. Does everybody here know what a riptide is? It's that in the ocean, a lot of times along shore, there's a back current that runs in the water. And if you get out in the water so deep and get in one of those riptides, it will drag you out into deep water and try to drown you. And almost everybody who's ever been involved in a riptide or heard about somebody getting a riptide will tell you that the way to avoid getting drowned by riptide is to swim for shore as hard as you can and get out of the riptide. That's totally counter to what one has to do in order to survive a riptide. All good experts in dealing with water that moves in currents like that tell us that the way to win against the riptide is to relax and let it carry you right on out away from the shore. And the further out it gets, the weaker it gets. And after it gets so weak, you can just literally swim right out of it. But you don't go try to get back to shore until you get out there where it's weak, and then you swim 50 to 100 yards right or left, because riptides are only about 100 to 150 yards long. So you swim 50 to 100 yards to the right or left, and then swim for shore. That's contradictory. It's completely contrary to what our survival instinct almost tells us when we get in a riptide. Oh, I've got to fight against this and get to shore. And in the meantime, we drown if we try it that way. Folks, that's the way the instructions of God very often are. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that principle, that rule holds for the people of God in going about their everyday business and going about spiritual things, whatever they take upon themselves to do. The change that the Lord sometimes points us to about doing things a different way, we find when we look at this lesson that the apostle teaches here, the change that he asks us to do in turning in the right direction to get things right, that change is very often not very far away from the very thing that we're doing. For the apostles, shift from the left side of your boat to the right side. Go from the port to the starboard. That's all that he's saying do. Like I said, 10 or 12, 15 feet at the max on this little fishing ship that they were on. And you've got the solution. Notice that he didn't say, hey, pull up your nets and go to the other side of the lake over there and fish right over yonder where I'm pointing. That would have meant rowing all the way over there. He didn't say, hey, get out here and let's wait till tomorrow. He said, throw your net out on the right side of the boat. Very easy to do and very short distance from what they were already doing. Folks, sometimes when we're doing the work of God or our own secular work, sometimes we're just one little switch off to the left of right or right of the direction and the pathway that is the exact perfect route to be following. But aren't we as humans the world's worst about being dumb about that kind of thing and failing to see that all it takes is just a little switch into doing it the way the Lord would guide, into doing it the way that the Lord is the one who runs the show. And then we have correction. Then we have improvement. Then we have success. And so that's what we see the Lord has done here. Now the account in our text actually seems to pointedly be obvious about the difference between one side of the ship and the other side of the ship. I think God made a clear line of distinction there for a reason. I think the lesson that he'd have us, at least one lesson he'd have us to see out of that, is that there are endeavors that seem to be focused on the proper target, but the Lord can tell the difference, can tell when it's in error, and he can give us directions about that small change to make to have it right. We've got a lot of Baptists today that put money in the offering plate or in the offering box, whichever the church may be doing, any given church, and they put a few dollars, $5 or $10 or something every week, and they never get blessed. They put $10 in there and they lose $20 the next week. They put $20 in there and lose $40. And they are so close, folks, to the right way. Instead of fishing on the left side of the boat with $10 or $20, how about fishing on the right side of the boat with the Lord's tide? That's all the difference. A slight ship, just a little one. And I could illustrate that by in many different ways that God's people are tempted to act toward serving the Lord and performing secular tasks. It's something that is an affliction for humanity, and it seems to catch us up unawares many times. But the difference between the right side and the left side of this ship was great in the eyes of the Lord, and he made it be great when they simply did what he said. You know, as I read this again as I was preparing this message, I was struck by what a great comparison this whole thing makes to shooting a bow. Any of you that have ever shot a bow, you know, you might imagine that you just draw the bow and aim it at a target and release it and boom. If you're holding steady and everything, it goes right to the target and goes right in where you're aiming. But it doesn't. If I'm shooting at something back under the door, and it's down there right where that little crack at, where the lizards come through the door in the summertime, all of you know about the lizards coming in the church building, I'm sure. And I aim right at that, guess where that arrow is going to hit? Right about the foyer opening there. So I have to aim a little high in order to drop that arrow in that zero spot there at the bottom of the door. And that's kind of the way it is with choosing the right side over the left side. It might just be a very small difference between what we're doing in doing the business for the Lord or doing the business for ourselves wrongly and doing it rightly. Just a small adjustment being guided from and by the Lord. So the problem with staying on target and staying focused on target presents a challenge for us in our attempts to serve the Lord. And I leave us with this question on this particular subject. Are we focused on the right target as God's people, both in our daily lives and in our spiritual doings for the Lord? Are we focused on the right target? The real question is, folks, are we just fishing? Are we fishing on the right side? That's the big question. And when we can answer it, we have an answer to a lot of problems and a lot of misdirection. Now, notice that one great important factor in this verse is that they just picked up their net, obeyed their Lord, and dropped it on the right side. This is a great lesson in itself, an on-point lesson that guidance from the Lord is of no value at all unless we do it. If they had said, well, we've been fishing right in this general spot floating around all night, there's really no use to go to all the effort to pull up this net and put it on the right side, well, they wouldn't have caught anything. But just doing it, they went to what the Lord wanted them to go to in obedience. And so this guidance from the Lord in our lives today, folks, is of no value at all If we hear the preacher preach it, we hear the Sunday school teacher teaching it, we read it in our Bibles, and then we say, well, you know, that's some good advice, but I just can't do it right now. Well, guess what? You'll never get the load of fishes that the Lord has prepared that could go in your net. You won't. But when you obey, then the Lord rewards. That's the way He does. They cast, therefore, says our scripture, and they couldn't pull in the net for the multitude of fishes. Now, I believe a lot of sincere and well-meaning Christians have gone fishing, if you'll allow the illustration. They've gone fishing and have launched off into some self-concocted techniques in worship and in service today, and they've made changes in regard to the way they were trying to serve the Lord based on what their own wisdom told them that they should do. And because of that, they've gotten in trouble with the Lord. I believe God's people are prone to get in trouble with the Lord when they just... what if they just took the net up and throwed it off of the stern of the boat? Do you think they'd have caught anything? Well, the stern was a good place anyway. There wasn't a motor back there running and there wasn't. They could have thrown it off of the bow or anywhere else, but they threw it off of the right side of the ship. And a lot of people today think that when the Lord indicates a change, that they can make up their minds where they want to change to, what they want to change to. And as a result of that, I believe a lot of God's people today get in trouble with the Lord. Paying attention to the Lord can bring the most pleasant and rewarding of productive consequences. The boatload of fish that we see here symbolizes, I believe, at least one thing, blessings from the Lord. We ought to see that as a symbol of how the Lord blesses when we simply do what He commands. Now I want to close with my last point by making formulating some thoughts, some statements about what happened in this event, about things that I haven't really covered, but are, I think, pointed lessons in this great fishing expedition. First of all, have you noticed that Jesus did not rebuke the apostles for being out there fishing? Have you noticed that? Make note of that, because I think it's important. I believe there's a reason for Him not rebuking them, and it wasn't because He was just being kind. I believe He understood and knew that there was no rebuke in order, that there was no reason to rebuke them. And here's why I believe that He saw no reason to rebuke them. This is the lesson we have to learn from the apostles fishing all night and catching nothing. Folks, I believe this whole scene here teaches us that there are some tasks that we as God's people are appointed to perform in our lives that will not generate any outward measurable results that we can touch, taste, and handle. Let me say that again. I believe this whole scene teaches us that there are some results, some tasks that the Lord appoints to us in our lives in which there will be no visible results, no net full of fishes, if you will, that will be seen as a result of those efforts. That's the way it is, and I believe that's what we see here. When we look at how this all ended with the apostles and with their time of having fish and bread with the Lord, we need to realize that the Lord meant for them to put forth a lot of time and labor without visible results. And why would He want that? Because I believe that there were inward lessons that they were in need of that came from this seemingly fruitless night of fishing. You and I have had some fruitless episodes in our life where it seemed like it was just blah the whole week long. And we couldn't get up any spiritual fortitude. We couldn't get up any spiritual implications. We couldn't get any inspiration seemingly from God. We couldn't get any energy or will to get up and do anything secular that amounted to anything. We were just blah. And we usually mark those off as downtime, dead time, useless time. I think we make a mistake when we do that. These apostles had nothing to show for a nighttime of fishing. But let me just postulate some things that may have been going on. And you can see how this, what I'm going to suggest, could have been happening. First of all, you'll remember that this scene here was the third time that the Savior had appeared to them since His resurrection, right? You read that on down there in verse 14. They had had all night to think not only about their crucified Savior, but about their resurrected Savior. And folks, if you've ever night fished, it's a whole different environment. It really is. Out there in the darkness, you have a lot of time to think. And you think differently at night like that, with the lapping of the waves, the movement of the water, the wind blowing across your face, and fish every now and then flapping the water, those kinds of things. All in the dark like that, it gives you a different perspective on life, on the movements of God, on things in general. I believe that they had all night to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen. Maybe we ought not be out here fishing. Maybe we ought to be looking Him up. Or no telling what they were thinking. But they were at least, you know, thinking about the glory of the fact that God had raised Him from the dead. And then they had that darkness of the night, that quiet of the lake, that lapping of the waves, and the blowing of the wind across their faces to think about the creative miracles of God. There's nothing like sitting out in the dark where your vision is so limited. Every little nuance of movement and sounds around you gives you a different tone about God's creative forces, about things moving in the night, about things beyond us. And so I'm sure that they had plenty of time to be thinking about those things. They had all night, I believe, to reflect on how poorly that they had behaved when their master was arrested. You know that they didn't forget that overnight. You know that they hadn't forgotten it yet, folks. And you know that it must have eaten at them somewhat to realize that in His greatest hour, apparently from what they could understand, His greatest hour of need, they forsook Him and fled. And they had all night in that darkness to think about it. You think about things like that. Things that you've done wrong, things that you've done right, and so forth in the darkness of the night when you're sitting there with a fishing tackle out in front of you. You do. And this whole scene, I believe, gives us a very important message beyond this. And that is this. As they sit out there and we watch them go through the whole night with not so much as a minnow in their net, I believe it taught them something and ought to teach us something. And that is that without the Lord Jesus Christ, earthly pursuits and earthly efforts are fruitless and useless. But with Christ, both earthly actions, secular activities, and spiritual activities can become things that glorify Him. I believe if there's any one big lesson to look at in the whole range of these verses, it's that. Without Christ, everything is useless and fruitless. But with our Savior, even a nighttime fishing expedition when nothing is caught can become something very valuable, something that you can go away from saying, it has been productive. I believe that's what He teaches us here. Well, we want to close. We want to remember that this fishing expedition holds a whole library of lessons for the people of God. May God help us to learn them as we study His Word and know what His will is for our lives.